With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Title of our study, Loved, Redeemed, and Sealed. The book of Ephesians, intensely, exceedingly practical. And we're going to see some things in the way of the big picture that lay a foundation today that I think will make a big difference in many of your lives, as certainly it has in mine. Now, it begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And if you're new to a study of Scripture, it's so important to know that Paul wasn't always an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word apostle means one sent out for, a representative of, someone who goes as an ambassador to represent another. Paul became an apostle, but I want you to note, it was by the will of God. That tells us it was always God's will that Paul represent him. It was always God's will that Paul be sent out for him. It just took Paul a while to catch on, you see. And I want to encourage you that if you're, well, connected to someone at home, in the neighborhood, at work, at school, that seems so unlikely to not only serve the Lord, but even to believe in the Lord, be praying for them. Why? Because no one would have pegged Paul for an apostle. I'm sure people were praying, and they were probably praying those imprecatory prayers. Lord, kill him before he kills us, you know. But God had a plan for Paul, and you need to know that the person who is most radically opposed to Jesus would be just as on fire for Jesus. That's Paul, see. He's our example of that. So he's sent out, but he's sent out by and for Jesus Christ. He is representing the one he opposed, representing the people he oppressed. He is loving and planting and birthing churches. When this was a man who hated Christians and Christ and all we represent. So God can change anyone. Paul is the proof of it. Hey, you're the proof of it. God has gotten a hold of us and transformed our lives. So all of this by the will of God. One other thought related. Wherever you work, it might be the greatest place in the world or it might be the hardest place in the world, at least for you. You need to be able to say, I'm there by the will of God. This is the job God gave me. This is the ministry he's entrusted to me. You are a light in the workplace. You're a light in your neighborhood. It's easy for me to say, I've got the greatest neighbors. I'm surrounded by really nice people. But listen, it hasn't always been that way. Pam and I have lived in 35 houses together and very nomadic in our early years. And we had some neighbors that were just a nightmare. But we didn't own anything, so we could stick everything we owned in our little Baja bug and just move. And we did that. Well, the bottom line is, once we became Christians, we realized God plants us where he wants us, and he wants us to flourish where he's planted us. We are the light of the world. And the darker the job site, the darker the neighborhood, well, the more necessary you are there. He writes to the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints in Ephesus. It's thought to be a circular letter. That means, though it was sent first to Ephesus, which was the main city in that region, a harbor city, a very wealthy city. They had a great treasury. And he's going to kind of contrast our treasures, which he says are in Christ and in heaven, with the earthly temporal treasures that so many enjoyed, not necessarily all those in the church. But he writes to the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saint, it's so important, comes from the same root word as the word holy. And I lived for a season in Chicago, went through a catechism, became a part of a religious tradition for 3 years that taught in order to be a saint, you had to be dead. And so I thought, well, I mean, I know I'll die someday, but I was in no hurry to be sainted, you see, and actually wasn't living in any way that could have caused that. But in that tradition, they taught that you needed to be dead and then miracles needed to be worked in your name. And so, all that sounded a little odd to me. And then I became a Christian at 27 and I'm reading the book of Ephesians and I'm like, hey, he's writing to living saints. I mean, it wouldn't make sense to write to dead people, right? And so he's writing to people who were living that he called saints. And it turns out every born-again believer is a saint. You don't get sainted. You are a saint. Now, that doesn't mean you act saintly. Not all the time. I know you don't. And it doesn't mean you act holy. Not all the time. None of us do. But we are holy. And we are saints. That's what we are positionally. And now God wants us to begin to live that out practically. So he calls us what we will be. Like Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Remember that? And Gideon's like, what? Who, me? Why? Because Gideon didn't see himself that way. And maybe you don't see yourself as one sent out by Christ. Let me assure you, you are. Maybe you don't see yourself as a saint. Let me assure you, you are. In Ephesus, you're not. But the rest of it, true. Faithful in Christ Jesus. This reminded me of the Promise Keepers movement. It really should have been Promise Keeper, because there's only one who always keeps his promises, and that's Jesus, you see. But I had no problem with the movement. I didn't know where it was going, so I was a little cautious. But I took one of my sons in the early days and visited one of the giant arenas and rallies, and it was awesome. I enjoyed it. But I was always troubled by the idea that, like, we're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. We're going to keep our promises. Well, I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you. But when he calls them faithful in Christ Jesus, he's not saying you're the few that's actually doing everything you said you'd do. It's full of faith. Living by faith, full to overflowing with faith, and that faith in Christ Jesus. So important to see it. This will be the theme of the entire book. All our blessings are in him. All that he's done for us, all that he's doing in us, all that he's doing through us, all he's promised, it's all ours in Christ Jesus. So if you are full of faith, if you are one who believes the Lord, well, that will be obvious to those around you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's entire introduction. Won't be ours, though, but we're going to look at the first 14 verses. But I want to let you know that after verse 2, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the Greek. Now, there was no punctuation anyway, so the commas that we have and the periods we have, they were added later, as were the verses. But Paul, he gets going, and he just can't even slow down or stop. So we got to catch the first 14 verses, and that's what we're going to consider today. But before we do, verse 2, the common writer in that day would begin, as Paul did, identifying himself, identifying those he was writing to, and then he would basically just say greetings. That was what you said, greetings. When I used to write my parents or my grandparents, depending on who I was living with at the time, I'd write, "Dear Grandma, how are you? I am fine. Bye-bye, Sam." You know, that was like, I wasn't really much of a writer. But the thing was, she didn't have to wonder who it was from. As soon as it said, "How are you?" you know, she knew, oh, this here he is, you know. And it's not even a paragraph. It's a sentence. Paul is really going to write. And I like that he identifies himself up front. That he says, here's who I am. Here's what I've become. Here's why it's happened by the will of God. Here's who you are and what God's done for you. And I want you to know it's all God's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace spells out. See, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to you and peace. We have peace with God. We have peace within. We can even be at peace with one another because the grace of God is shown to us. I can be gracious because, well, God's gracious to me continuously. So grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is hidden treasure here in the book of Ephesians. And it's actually in the structure. I always encourage you, if possible, to read through an entire book before we study it. And if possible, read through it again and again as we study it. Why? The more familiar you are with it, the more you'll get out of it. It will never be, well, hey, I learned three things I never heard before. That should happen or may happen. But what will happen is you will learn things that God didn't even show me, that he didn't even say to me, because he will speak to you directly as you just pray and say, Lord, open your word to me and open my eyes to your word. The hidden treasure here, first three chapters, what God has done for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, what he expects in response from us. Now, this is why this is so important. The religions of man reverse the order, almost without exception. They say, well, here's what we need to do to please God, to appease God, to atone for our sins, to approach God. But listen, there's nothing I can do in my flesh to please or appease or atone, or it's just not possible. Anything I do that's acceptable to him, I'm doing in response to him. That's why he says we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. Yeah, I know it's not a verse, but you still can do it, right? You can process it. And so the point is, I'm responding to him. And the kind of response I'm making is directly related to what he's showing me and what he's doing for me and in me. So here's the real problem. Not just that the cults and the isms and the religions of man focus on what we do in order to put God in our debt, something he says can never happen. It's that we can fall into this even as Christians. We've been Christians a while, some of us. We've walked with the Lord. We've grown in the Lord. We represent the Lord. And then we sin in some way that even we are shocked. And we're like, oh, I can't believe it. Even that I would think that, or that I would say that, or that I would envision that, whatever it might be. But here's the point. God's not shocked. He's not disappointed. He's not discouraged. He's not caught off guard. He always knew what we're only discovering about ourselves. But here's our natural tendency. Even though we realize salvation is a gift of God, it's grace, it's unearned, it's undeserved, I can never repay him for it, I can just love him in response to it. But I still have a natural tendency, and you will as well, to try to, now that I'm in Christ, to show God I'm really serious. I feel so bad about that, and I'll never do it again, which is a promise I don't know I can keep. I'll never think that again. I don't want to think it, but can I really say it will never come to mind again? So the point is, we need to guard against falling into the trap of thinking somehow I'm going to build a bridge to the one who has bridged this gap through the cross. When I sin, when you sin, we come back to the cross. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I'm not like making up for what I've done. I'm just confessing it. And by the way, one of the primary differences of us in Christ and us before Christ is when we sinned, those of us, especially those of us who became Christians later in life as adults or been around for a while, is that the things we used to brag about and boast about and even make up and lie about at work, our weekend, and we would never do that now. We're ashamed that we even did it then. And the point is, the fact that a thought could come to mind that used to lead to action, well, we can be disgusted by the thought and should be, but we shouldn't be discouraged. We just need to know, Lord, that thought isn't of you. It could be the devil. It could be me. I know it's not you. So if it's him, would you rebuke him, Lord? And if it's me, would you forgive me? And could we just get back to where we were? Well, anyway, first three chapters, you check it out later. All God's done for us. And if you were only going to study one book of the Bible or memorize, this is a book short enough to memorize. Some of you are thinking, memorize a book? Does anyone still do that? Oh, yeah, people do it. And we would greatly benefit from it. The point is, you could memorize these first three chapters and you would know so much of the riches you have in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, well, even if you didn't read them, that you would already begin to respond in the ways he's going to say, here's what God would like to see. Here's how we can show him how grateful we are. Here's what we can do to show him that we get that this is all him. And we're so grateful. Well, blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, praise you, Lord. Blessings on you. Thank you. Why? Because it's his work. It's him who should get the glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now he's going to tell us what those blessings are, but take note, every spiritual blessing, literally in the heavenlies. I mentioned that there was a great treasury, a great storehouse of wealth there in Ephesus, harbor city, lots of commerce, lots of trade, large population, large library, very big religious center, extremely pagan and ungodly. But this treasury, well, it wasn't something the majority of people in the congregation would have had a lot in, you see. But he's saying, you have riches that are everlasting. You have riches in heavenly places. Your riches are up above. Now, that's not to say they're not accessible. He's going to talk about how we're heirs of God. And we saw in our last couple studies in Galatians, that every born-again believer has the gift of the Holy Spirit, has the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the graces of the Holy Spirit. We need to use what God has entrusted to us in order to accomplish what he's planned and purposed for us. So he's given us everything we need for a life of godliness and fruitfulness. So our blessings may be reserved in heaven, but when needed, he makes them accessible and available to us. He just wants to make sure our heart is in heaven. So, you know, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. He's like, don't get hung up on the stuff that's temporal, because eternity, well, we can't even grasp it. It's not an extension of time. It is the lack of time. It is forever and ever and ever. The ages and to the ages is how they expressed it. Well, all our blessings, spiritual, are in heavenly places, and they're in Christ. And then he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, chosen in him, predestined to adoption, accepted in the beloved. Now take note, because these verses have caused a lot of confusion, led to a great deal of controversy. They have led many otherwise godly and loving Christians. It led to a lot of arguments in the body of Christ. And I just want to say, the Lord gave me something so cool. Maybe just for me, but I'll pass it on. In case, I've always known that the servant of the Lord mustn't quarrel. Well, I didn't know as a baby Christian, and so I, you know, just claim innocence and then later insanity, because I continued to argue even though I knew he said the servant of the Lord must not argue. But I always thought he meant theology, and he meant as a pastor, like sort of, you know, as a pastor, or even you as just a Christian, and just, I mean, whatever God has you doing in the kingdom of God. He says we're not to be arguing, not with each other, not with the world around us, not with our brothers and sisters who may disagree on some issues. But you know what he told me the other day? That you're not supposed to argue in your marriage. And I know it's probably just for me, but I'm like, well, Pam doesn't even have theological issues, so it's not even a problem. No, he means at all. And it was a revelation to me. How could I be a Christian so long and not realize he doesn't want me to argue with my wife or my kids? Now, I'm not saying we argue. We have discussions. And sometimes they're not the most comfortable of discussions. But I share that with you because I know it happens to you. And if you're argumentative, you need to change it. You know, just like the guy who struggles with his language, and, well, I work in a really tough place and they all curse. Well, then when you stop cursing, it will be even more obvious that there's a difference. You can't justify doing what God says not to do because it comes natural. If he wanted us to do what came natural, he'd just say, just do what comes natural. That's what we were doing before we were in Christ. So our blessings are in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And listen, here's the challenge. Read through the New Testament. Read it. And if you can find anywhere where it says he elected some to go to heaven and others to hell, he chose some to go to heaven and others to hell, he predestined some to go to heaven and others to go to hell, I guarantee you, you will not find that in Scripture. So why do some Christians believe that? I think it's this simple. In an attempt to try to understand what's not possible for us to understand, in order to really put together not just what God says he's done, but, well, how would that work exactly? We've done just what the Jews did. God said not to work on the Sabbath. You know, they wrote pages, volumes of what you shouldn't do to make sure you didn't work on the Sabbath. What did God say? Don't work on the Sabbath. Isn't that simpler? Couldn't everybody understand God doesn't want me to work? He wants me to rest. He wants me to have family time. He wants me to have spiritual time. I need to rest. He made me that way, so he tells me to do it. And they added and added and added. They made it impossible to rest. If nothing else, you were worried all day that you were somehow doing something you shouldn't. And we have done the same thing with these glorious realities. Listen, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Someone wisely said, I'm glad he chose me back then, because if he waited to now, don't know if he would have chose me. He would have, because he knew everything and knows everything about you. But here's what we need to know. He chose us that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love, accepted by him, acceptable to him. When we stand before God, we are holy, same root word as saints, and we are not just holy, but blameless. Now, the glory of this is obscured by any argument over it. We should just take God at his word and not try to dig so far and get so complicated with it that we miss the glory that he's chosen us. And he did it before we ever did anything good. And some are like, yeah, but he knew what we'd do. So that's why he chose us? He knew? No, listen, he chose us because he chose to choose us. And I like it. That's what predestined means, pre-planned, predetermined. And I do love this too, because I know I look real athletic, and you can chuckle. But, you know, when I was a young man, and especially in Chicago, I was like 4'10" when I started high school in a city where people were at least a foot taller than that, most guys in the school. Some of them had names, like if you took their name on their jersey and put it this way, it would be as tall as me. And so, but the thing is like when they divided up, okay, we're going to play basketball. I don't have to tell you, I would be one of the last two chosen. I was always looking for if there's another small guy and stand next to him, you know. Because in that day, only tall guys played basketball. But I wanted to play. And whatever the game was, I just didn't look athletic because I wasn't athletic. Now, the bottom line is, they would choose and someone else would choose and someone else would choose and someone else would choose. Then I figured out one day, if I work this right, I could be the one choosing. I could pick a great team. And so I was able to somehow get myself in that position. But my point is this. God chose you. If everyone else looked and said, well, I don't know. If someone gets hurt, you can play. Just sit there on the bench. God didn't choose you to sit on the bench. God chose you to transform and use you. And that's what he is going to do. So he declares in Christ, we're holy and we're blameless. And he predestined us to adoption. Adoption is a weird concept because Jesus said you must be born again of the Spirit or you'll never see the kingdom of God. So I was pondering this when I'm saying, okay, if I'm already born again, that means I'm a child of God. Why the adoption? Because adoption here speaks of the reality of being not just an heir someday, but having the full rights and responsibilities of a believer today. In other words, he's not waiting till I mature to say, okay, here's your gifts. He's not waiting till you mature to say, here's your toolbox. Get out there. I've given you my Spirit. I've given you my word. You can go and flourish for me. And we mentioned it when we talked about the Yes Team last time, youth excited and serving. The kids are the church today, not just the church of tomorrow. We believe God uses kids in the same way he uses an adult. In fact, it's almost easier with the kids because they're not so complicated. They're like, oh, God wants to use me? Awesome. What can I do? Anything he enables you to do. Well, I want to try this. Go for it. If you're not good at it, he'll give you something else. But my point is this, that he adopted us and he gave us everything we needed. Now we're his heirs, and though our greatest inheritance is mentioned as being in the future, in the heavenlies, for eternity, everything we need to accomplish his will has already been entrusted to us. All of us have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We considered it last time. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the graces of the Holy Spirit. So he chose us in Christ Jesus. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, himself being the Father, Jesus being the mediator between God and man, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, it pleased God to do it. It wasn't because of anything in us or any potential in us. When he chose Paul, he knew Paul would be dynamic for him, but that isn't why he chose him. He chose him because he loved him and because he had a desire to have a relationship with him. And then he was able to mightily use him. Well, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And I love this concept. See, when I stand before God, I'll not only be accepted, I will be acceptable. And I was thinking about this because we're getting near Thanksgiving. You know, if you don't have somewhere to share Thanksgiving and you just go down the street to some neighbor you've never met and you smell, you're like going down, and doesn't smell that good and doesn't smell like, oh, that one smells good. So you knock on the door and you're like, I'm here. And they're like, yeah, who are you? And now they might be real gracious and invite you in, but I don't recommend that as the best plan for trying to find somewhere to have turkey dinner. Here's what I would say, though. If you showed up with the son of the family, I guarantee not only will you gain entrance and access, they'll treat you like family. And that's what happens when we get to heaven. We show up with the son, and he's like, hey, he's with me. And like the father's like, really, him? No, look, we were chosen by the father, loved by the father, redeemed by the son. So this first part, loved by the father, that's the motivation. And when we show up in heaven, we're accepted there. It's going to be like, come on in, welcome home. And how glorious that day will be. Well, the Father then blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're chosen in him. It was before the foundation of the world. It was that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love, predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And listen, none of this an afterthought. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. So, loved by the Father, that's the first part. That's the first doctrine. And you can trace it from Genesis to Revelation, and you will see the love of God throughout. Then redeemed by the Son, verse 7 says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. Can we be sure this him is Jesus? Yeah, it's through his blood. And it involves the forgiveness of sins, or leads to the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption means we have been bought back and brought back. Not just forgiven and made slaves, but made sons and daughters, children of God. And we've been bought with the price, we're told elsewhere. We belong to God. That's why we're to glorify God with all he's given to us. Now listen, this idea of redemption through the blood, it's throughout the scripture. I don't know if you're aware, when Adam and Eve sinned in that perfect environment with those perfect, that perfect parent, and they immediately knew they were naked, so they ran and they hid. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God shows up and he's like, hey, where are you? Not like he didn't know. And they're like, oh, we're over here hiding because we're naked. And he's like, who told you you were naked? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Who told you you were naked? Well, they didn't say, but here's what God does is in order to cover them, an animal was slain. Blood was spilt. Can we be sure of that? Yeah. He didn't make them coverings for their nakedness by shearing a sheep. It says he clothed them in the skins. And in order to clothe in the skin, that animal has to die. There has to be a sacrifice and blood has to be spilt. And it's the first time. And we see it over and over and over and over. But I want you to see it happens immediately. And it wasn't really an atonement. It was a covering. That's in part the meaning of the word to atone. But their sin wasn't fully and finally paid for until Jesus died on the cross. All the sacrifices preceding his sacrifice on the cross pointed to and led up to. Only Jesus' death provides real atonement. But they were covered. And then Cain and Abel, they come, they bring offerings. Abel and a lamb, an offering from the flock. And Cain, the works of his own hands, the things he grew in the garden. And Cain's rejected, Abel's accepted. Why? He offered by faith and obedience. And he brought a blood sacrifice. We're told it was a more excellent sacrifice. Of course, it spoke of the necessity for blood if I'm going to enter into the presence of God. You know it's true of Isaac when Abraham was about to sacrifice him. They get a ram caught in the thicket and the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And then at the Passover, the lamb slain, the blood applied. And you can go again from Genesis to Revelation. You'll see it consistent. Any blood sacrifice offered today, and there's still those who are doing it, Jewish Christians still, they celebrate the Passover, but they recognize this blood speaks of the blood of Jesus. And those offered in the past, well, they were pointing forward to the blood that Jesus would shed on Calvary's cross. We read it as we've gone through Paul's letters. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we have redemption. It is our present possession. Christians like to argue about this one too. Some are all about what we have been redeemed. Some are about we are being redeemed. And others are about we will be redeemed. You know what the Bible teaches? We have been, are being, and will be redeemed. It's foolish to say, which camp are you in? There is no camp. There's the we have been, because the day I gave my life to the Lord, he cleansed me and forgave me and covered all my sin. Today, he is continuing to do that. As I confess my sin, as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. It's present tense of all sin. So he has cleansed us. He is cleansing us. He has forgiven us. He is forgiving us. And when we stand before him, we will be absolutely acceptable to him, as we've already seen. And all of that, again, according to the riches of his grace. Well, you know, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by him. Peter understood this, and he says, hey, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When my little brother Tony shared with us a couple Wednesdays ago, he shared something that just floored me. He said, "You are so valuable that there is only one person in the universe that could afford you, and it cost him everything. You cost him everything." And I was like, man, I believe that. I believe that if you were the only one, he'd still send his only son to suffer and die for you. Well, that's what this says. In fact, he's done. But he didn't just do it for you or me or us. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and the world needs to hear and needs to know what we know. It's not a family secret. It's shouted from the housetops. Well, he mentions, as he has again and again, the riches of his grace, and he says, which he made to abound. That's a glorious picture. Grace abounding, grace overflowing toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's like a fountain of wisdom, a fountain of prudence. Wisdom, by the way, well, there's two kinds of wisdom the scripture speaks of. There is the wisdom of man, and there's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man, it is accessible on every channel on your television. The wisdom of God is only available in the scriptures. That's why we open them together. I don't want to give you my ideas or my opinions or my thoughts. I want to tell you this is the will and the word of God. So the more we're in it, the more it works its way into us, the more wisdom we'll have from God. And I believe this is why otherwise intelligent people lack what we used to call common sense. If you're over 40, that terminology is, you know, you've heard it your whole life. Common sense. I would suggest today we need to call that uncommon sense. Because what was common 30 years ago, 40 years ago, it's not so common today. And sadly, even among Christians, many are ignorant of the word, ignorant of the will of God, ignorant of what the Bible teaches, just because they haven't read it or haven't studied it or haven't been taught it for whatever reason, which makes no sense to me. I can't imagine wanting to be a pilot and thinking I don't need ground school. I don't need to know what an altimeter does. I don't need to know. I'll just kind of wing it. Well, don't get in the plane with me, that's for sure. And that kind of attitude permeates Christianity. Well, why do I need to read the Old Testament? Because it's the foundation of the new. It tells us we were created by a holy God and for a holy God, and shows us how we got in the mess we're in and how God deals with unrepentant sin. And he does all that in the first few chapters. How important is it that we know the word of God? Well, that's how we discern the will of God and gain wisdom from God. Prudence. Well, listen, this is practical application of the wisdom in the word. So we not only have smart things to say. Some of you who, like me, grew up with the Beatles, remember they wrote a song called Fool on the Hill. Do you remember that? Some of you younger, you know it too. But the Fool on the Hill, do you know what that song's about? The Maharishi. Because they were getting all stoned and they're like, let's go find out what the Maharishi has to say. And they thought he was so smart for a while, and then they realized he's just a fool on a hill. Now, I'm not disrespecting him or his religion. I'm just telling you that's what they discovered sitting at his feet. What is the meaning of life? You're not going to find it on some hill with the Maharishi. You find it in the scriptures. And he calls his will and his plan and his purpose, this whole glorious reality, a mystery. Now, that word doesn't mean something eerie or creepy, just something not understood in the past. Although there's every reason they should have understood it. From the first promises made to Abraham, all nations would be blessed in him. And what does he say here? Having made known, verse 9, to us, the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. What's he saying? That Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, just as we saw in our last book, Galatians, that in Christ they are one. And the Jews should have known that God didn't choose them to exclude the world. He chose them to be a witness to the world, that all might know. That was plan A, and it's still his plan. So in the fullness of time, in his perfect time, on his perfect timetable, the mystery revealed, we all can see it clearly. Yet please the Father, Paul writes to the Colossians, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, rather, things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. Already made mention that inheritance is in the heavenlies, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now listen, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, he's got it all figured out. So when we pray, we don't need to educate him on the situation. He's aware. We just need to acknowledge, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your help. And we don't need to say, and here's how you need to help me, or here's how I think you should help me. And I know I see many of you smiling because we've been guilty of it. Sometimes we're like, I know you're real busy up there and probably didn't notice what's going on. No, of course he knows what's happening. And everything is working as he desires. All things working together for good. That doesn't mean all the things we do are good. It means even the things we do that aren't good, he can turn it around and make good come of it. So loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and finally, for today, and we'll conclude with these last couple verses and share in communion, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see the work of the Trinity, loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the reality of the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity in him, you also trusted, verse 13, after you heard the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. First the process, then the plan, but even before the first. I love that word guarantee. Because when God makes a guarantee, he means it. Apparently, when you get a guarantee at the tire store, they mean until the tire wears out a little bit. And then some of it's guaranteed, but not all of it's guaranteed. Aren't you glad that if you wear out, you're still guaranteed? Because we do wear out. And the thing is God's always faithful to his word. And I love that he's given me a guarantee that all he's promised to me will be mine. That day when redemption is complete, when we stand in his presence, perfected in his presence, well, it will be to the praise of his glory. But note the process. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You trusted in him, having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't miss this. Because again, those who want to argue these things say, no, something happens behind the scenes that enables this to happen. So some actually believe you have to be saved in order to get saved, which I can't really put together. I'm just not that smart. But the thing is here's how he says it happens. We hear the word of truth. What's the truth? That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's life and forgiveness in him. The gospel, Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in him. Having heard, we trusted, we believed. And he says he sealed us. That seal, so important. Jesus had promised his disciples, by the way, the Holy Spirit of promise. We'll come back to the seal. But the Holy Spirit of promise, Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you another helper just like me. I'll pray the Father and he'll send you another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. He's called the Spirit of Truth because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, the world doesn't know him. They can't see him, but you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come, we confess, Lord, I'm guilty. I want the life you've purposed and planned for me. Open my heart to him. He seals me until the day of redemption. That's what he says he's done for every born-again believer here and what he wants to do for every person here. He says, I won't leave you orphans. I'll come to you. He says, the Holy Spirit will teach us things to come. He'll bring to our remembrance all things. He will glorify me, Jesus says. And by me, he doesn't mean me as in me. He means me as in him. So here's the deal. The plan is to seal and secure you. I mentioned there was a great harbor at Ephesus. And if you were buying goods, you might go to a foreign country and you had a signet ring. And they would seal up your possessions, the things you'd purchased, and they'd put wax over and you'd put your signet, your seal in that wax. And when they delivered that cargo to Ephesus, they would unload it and everyone would come to the harbor to pick up their cargo. And you could say, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And they're like, well, show me your seal. And you would just show them, this is my seal. That's mine, that's mine. It is the guarantee of ownership. It is the proof of ownership that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. And it is a sign of absolute authenticity. He's saying, I not only guarantee that's mine, I guarantee what it is. It's mine. And it's their mind, in our case, he and she. So for us, that means security. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he is not his. That means whatever you think or believe or heard about a relationship with God, if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, you do not belong to him. And all these things may be true for you, but if so, man, I would respond and say, Lord, I give you my life. You gave your life for me. I give my life to you. You love me. I'll love you. You serve me. I'll serve you. And that's what I'm going to encourage you to do right now. Lord, I thank you for this oh so wonderful book and the ways you've encouraged me over the years, reading it and rereading it and digging into it and then backing off and looking at the big picture. And Lord, whether it's a snapshot or whether it's just the tiniest portion, I'm so blessed at the glorious and radical, wonderful revelation of who you are and what you've done in sending your son. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, those who feel like maybe their life isn't all that essential or important. Maybe they don't really have the gifts necessary to do anything meaningful. Show them, Lord, all of that a lie of the enemy. They are essential to your plan and purposes because you chose them and you have something for them that is specific to them. And you've given them your spirit and you've given them spiritual gifts, a toolbox, everything they need to accomplish your will, to rightly represent. You've given them the graces, the love, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the self-control they need. And I pray, Lord, for any who are here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. It may be there's just one of you. I was the only one the day I gave my life to the Lord. And I have not looked back for one moment with any regret. Well, my only regret is I didn't do it sooner. And I don't want you to leave and have that regret later. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, I've heard the gospel that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I want to give you me today. I want to surrender to you today. I confess I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, and you are my only hope of salvation. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you. But more importantly, you'll be dealing with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and bleed and die for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us. We search for hands, you're searching hearts. I pray now, as we worship you, as we take the bread and the cup, knowing, Lord, that like the Ephesians, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that you've chosen us and you've adopted us. You've given us life eternal and want us to experience life abundant till that day we stand before you perfected in your presence. So, Lord, I pray that you'll have your way. Enable us, Lord, as we contemplate afresh something we do so often. We take the bread, we take the cup. Let this be a time where we really see you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, the ushers are bringing the bread and the cup. We'll worship, and then we'll pray and eat and drink together.
Cause you gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Lord, you said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And it's easy for us today to see it, Lord, that what you did for us, you're asking us to do for one another, to deny self, to take up our cross, to follow you, to live for our wives, our kids, our husbands, those who are wives, our parents, our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our neighbors, to live in such a way that they'd see you and desire you. So, Lord, we take bread and we take the cup and we remember you. We remember greater love has no man than to lay down his life. You didn't just preach it and promote it. You actually did it. So, Lord, we thank you with all that's in us. We give you all the honor and all the praise due your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys.